We continue in our series in Ephesians. So I would like to welcome you again and then invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, or if you have a pew Bible, you can begin to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We've done it. We've made it through a whole chapter of Ephesians. Maybe if you're like me and you look at chapter 1 and you think, well, this has gone on for about a year, this is just not that many words, but it is so deep and rich, isn't it? We're grateful for the Lord's word. We kind of changed gears a little bit in Ephesians, where we are in chapter 2. We're still in the first half of the letter, where Paul is giving us the indicatives of the gospel, the things that are true statements, the sound theology that he's going to then build upon so that he can turn pages or turn gears in the second half of the letter by giving us instructions for sound living, the imperatives, those things that we ought to do. And so as he's laying this groundwork of sound doctrine, he's going to begin chapter 2 in a very bleak and somber way. Now I invite you this moment, as we go to God's word, just to notice something. Sometimes we need to have a situation pointed out to us. What we're about to do is incredibly foreign to this world. We're going to spend the next few minutes looking at how Scripture tells us that we are awful. Right? What does the world want to do? The world wants to pump themselves up. They want to get excited. They want to revel and have the joy of knowing how great they are as they find their true selves, as their identity is expressed in whatever creative, flourishing way is possible. Well, they can do that if they want. But we have something far greater to do. We have something far nobler, full of far more hope, and that is to see our great need of a mercy that is so freely given. So keep track with this. Stay paced with this. Don't be distracted as we get into the nitty-gritty detail of why we need a Savior. Because sometimes Christians need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of our past, not so that we can wallow in it, not so that we can brag about it, but so that we can acknowledge where we are today because of what Christ has done. And so that is what we will begin to do. I'll be reading chapter 2, verses really just 1 through 3. It says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We'll read verse 4 too, so that we have hope. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Let us pray. Lord, we do come to you this morning recognizing that outside of Christ, we have no hope. And so as we come to Christ's word, we ask and plead that you would give us hope, that we would see your power at work in the lives of those who call upon your name. Give us what we don't have, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. This is perhaps the first illustration I heard in a Presbyterian church is the one that I'll give to you now. One that I appreciate far more as a married man than I did as a single man. But imagine this. Imagine coming home, or me coming home, with a vase of 12 beautiful red roses, setting it down on the table. My wife coming in and seeing the roses and just marveling, saying, "Oh, those are beautiful. Those are the reddest roses I've ever seen. The smell of them is the prettiest smell of roses I've ever encountered. These are gorgeous. Thank you, thank you, thank you." And then me saying, "Yeah, man, these are the reddest roses ever. And boy, these flowers do smell great. But they're not for you. They're for me. I saw them and I loved them." Now, what's changed? Obviously, homicide is about to occur, right? But beyond the homicide, what's changed? Nothing has changed about the flowers. They're still the same color red. They still smell the exact same. The only thing that changes is the intention, the purpose behind them. And what happens then? It ruins the whole thing. Those roses went from something to be loved and appreciated to something that were offensive. The same thing is true about you and me whenever we are doing good works, whenever we are living the holy and blameless lives that we're called to live, but whenever we do it in our own strength, in our own power, and for our own glory. To the world, the outside, the things that we do, doesn't change. Our good works still are beautiful. They still might smell good to the world. But to the Lord, the one who knows the hearts and minds of us all, those beautiful flowers become offensive. As we think about what the truths of Scripture teach us about who we are and what we're doing, we see that the motives matter. Why we do what we do matters. Are we doing the Christian life? Are we living it in such a way because we want to honor the Lord? Are we doing it simply because that's what is going to bring us honor? What's going to cause other people to think highly of us? It's only when our desire is to please the Lord that our good works begin to do anything at all. This illustration, this analogy is helpful for us this morning as we begin looking at this part of Ephesians, because in chapter 2, what Paul is going to do is show us this radical transformation from where dead enemies are saved by grace and turned into sons and daughters of the Most High, where rebels are subdued and subjected under love so that they begin to walk in the good works that our Lord has prepared for us. God will take roses that are meant for our glory and are filthy and turn them into a wonderful bouquet that's for His, something that He enjoys. And so we'll see one idea that will kind of be given to us this morning, a single proposition, if you will, and it would be this, that God-honoring obedience is only possible by walking in His sovereign power. God-honoring obedience is only possible by walking in His sovereign power. In other words, if we want the good works that we're doing before the Lord, if we want all those things that the Lord has asked us to do to be done in such a way that please Him and honor Him and bring Him glory, then we need to do those things for the right reasons in the right way. Not in our strength, but depending upon His strength, the strength of His sovereign power. And so we'll ask this question to help us to see how to get there. How do we begin walking in His sovereign power? Well, we begin by acknowledging our transformation. It begins by seeing how the Lord has brought us from what we used to be to what we are. We'll recognize two things. We'll recognize our condition of where we were outside of Christ, and we'll recognize our status before we came to Christ. And so, the first thing we'll look at is our condition. Before coming to Christ, or apart from Christ, we were dead. We see this in chapter 2, verses 1, and then the first part of verse 2, where it says, "And you," meaning the church in Ephesus, but by extension, all of us, "and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So let's look at just three short things in this opening salvo of knowledge. First, we'll see that Paul says that we were dead, right? So we have physical life, obviously. We walked and talked and ate and breathed and did all sorts of things. We were physically alive, but we were spiritually dead. To pull from the title of a TV show, we were very literally the walking dead. We went through life, but we had no spiritual life. And we were dead in something. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the word that's translated trespasses here typically carries with it the idea of falling aside. It's a false step. It's wrongdoing. It's an offense. So what it is it's sin is us walking outside of the boundaries or breaking the boundaries that God has so graciously given us. If you're like me, sometimes when you think about the law of God and the word of God, you might envision a set of boundaries where God has demarcated, saying, you can't do this and you can't do that. And you might buck up against that as rebels, saying, well, God's withholding from me some sort of pleasure, some sort of good. Why is he keeping me from enjoying creation? And we can begin to doubt that God is in fact good. Well, this is not a new temptation. This is the temptation. This is what we saw the devil tempting Adam and Eve with, doubting God's goodness, doubting his timing, doubting his boundaries. We were dead in our trespasses because we transgressed those markers that God had given us to say that if you want to live the way that I created you, if you want to be holy and blameless, if you want to reflect my glory and my image, walk this way. And when we transgress those boundaries, we are in fact very much the walking dead. But that's not how all of our lives are. There are times in life when we're not really transgressing a boundary. That's why Paul tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. The word here, hamartia, that we get sin from, typically means missing the mark. And it carries with it kind of the idea of archery, that you have a target that you're aiming at, the center bullseye. And no matter how hard you try, no matter how much practice you have, no matter how much natural skill you have, you aim at that target, but you don't hit the bullseye. You're off the mark. You miss the mark. Because our nature as human beings is fallen, no matter how hard we try, no matter how many resolutions we set, no matter how much discipline we work into our lives, we will always miss God's mark. Because his mark is a holy and perfect standard. As Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, he's giving an exposition of the Ten Commandments, of the moral law, showing the audience then and showing us today that even though we might think that we're following the letter of the law, we fall short of it because our motivations oftentimes are fallen. Our motivations sometimes I describe as like a bowl of spaghetti. Spaghetti. Boy, I just really butchered that. Spaghetti, right? So we might think that we're doing something. We might be praying, or we might be giving a tithe or giving an offering, and we might think that we have just this desire to please God and to do what is righteous before his sight. But in reality, we may have many desires woven into that. Or we might be giving a little bit out of a sense of guilt. Maybe giving, but at the same time, wondering what you could do with that money instead. This could be a car payment. This could be the nice TV I saw at Best Buy. We might be doing it because everybody around us is doing it. And we weren't planning on doing it until we noticed that people might be looking at us, and then we do it. Sins, missing the mark, is something that's a true, consistent experience because our thoughts and our desires are complicated, and they're complicated by sin. And so Paul tells us that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, and that we walked in them. When you look at 2:1-10, it's a section of scripture that has what's called bookends, just like two stands that hold a set of books together. And the bookends are walked. So, verse 2, Paul says that we walked in our sins and trespasses. And then in verse 10, he says that we are called to walk in the good works that God has prepared in advance for us. So we're seeing this contrast of how we walked before Christ with how we're supposed to walk in Christ. And here, what he's describing is how we walked before Christ. And we walked according to sin that complicated our thoughts and feelings in such a way that we transgressed the laws of God. And because of that, we rightly and righteously deserved God's punishment. even to the point of being called children of wrath. If you're like me, oh boy, what do? That sounds like a pretty big pickle, right? We're transgressing God's law because our lives are so complicated by sin, we don't have the capacity to live lives pleasing to Him. Well, that's the point that Paul's making. He's saying, out of Christ, you're dead. There's no life. You can't fix it. You were walking according to sin that was captivating you. It was your captor. There's no solution. There's no hope. There's nothing that can make you alive. That's it. You're dead. Dr. Chappell reminds us of what comes next. Reminds us of Jesus' miracle, raising Lazarus from the dead. He says this, imagine being present at the time that Jesus approached the tomb of Lazarus. None of us would have approached the one that was dead and said, and I'll confess saying things very similar to this to lost friends during evangelism, none of us would have approached and said this, Lazarus, you need to get up because Jesus is here to help you. Lazarus, come on now, he really is a wonderful Savior. All you need to do, Lazarus, is reach out to him and he'll save you. Come on. If you just take that first step, then he will do the rest. We would never say that to Lazarus. Why? Because he was dead. He had ears, but they didn't work. He had a brain, but it was silent. He had no capacity to hear us make that call to him to rise and to come to Christ. Well, that is what Paul is saying is true of you and me apart from Christ. We don't even have the capacity to hear the good news of Jesus Christ until the Word of God itself is proclaimed, and that Word of God gives us then the ears to hear, the eyes to see, the heart to believe, and the mind to understand. The good news of the gospel is that it comes to the dead. And rather than leaving them in death, it raises them to life. It causes our hearts to beat again. It causes us for the first time to hear the power of God and to see it stooping over us, lifting us up out of our sin and death, and putting us with Christ in the heavenly places where we have an eternity that is secured for us, or an inheritance that is secured for us for all of eternity. What Jesus did to Lazarus is what he has done to you and to me, to all who are in Christ. It's a resurrection power that he used. A 19th century commentary on this passage says this about the word of Christ being proclaimed and creating life inside of dead hearts. It says it's a resurrection power that turns death into life. And it's a power imbued with love, the love which went out towards the slain and buried Jesus when the Father stooped to raise him from the dead. It bends over us as we lie in the grave of our sins, and it exerts itself with a might no less transcendent, so that it might raise us from the dust of death to sit with him in the heavenly paradise. As the word of God is proclaimed, as it's read, as it's studied and digested, it carries with it the same power that raised the Son of God from the dead. So how do we get that power? How do we have that power apply to our lives today? Because if we're thinking about it and we hear that there's all of this heavenly power that's waiting to be used to transform us, but then we look at our lives and we see it's not that transformed. What do we do? How do we tap in to this power that supposedly resides within us? Well, let us remember what Jesus did to Lazarus. He could have rolled the stone away. He could have laid his hands on him. He could have done anything. He could have clapped. He didn't need to do anything. He was the Son of God. By his very will, he could simply raise him from the dead. But what does he do? In all of his sovereignty and in all of his goodness, he chooses to raise the dead with his words. Come out, Lazarus. That is what he says to us. If we want to access this resurrection power, we go to the words of Christ. We go to what Jesus has given us as a gift for that new life. We go to his word. We read it. We memorize it. We meditate upon it. We adjust our lives to it. We allow it to be the rule that we guide our lives by. And the more that we come to it, the more that we allow God's word to seep into our hearts and minds, the more we'll be transformed. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit had linked in, one of the things that would be a bullet point would be applying the word of God to the hearts of sinners, transforming them out of the image of Adam into the image of Jesus Christ who sent me. Right? I began our time by saying this is something different, something alien than what the world would want. The good news of us being dead, miserable sinners is that we're not left that way, that through God's word, he's transforming us. Transforms our thoughts, and most importantly, it transforms our affections. If we're plagued by some besetting sin or habit or addiction, if there's a sin that we just repeatedly keep doing no matter how much we hate it, how hard we're trying to fight against it, what we can do is we can come to Scripture and to research it. What does the Scripture have to say about anger? What does Scripture have to say about the connection between what's in my heart and what I say? What does Scripture have to say about self-control? And as we read and study what God's explanation of these things are, we can begin to pray it. We can begin to pray Scripture verbatim and asking the Lord, begging him from the throne of grace to apply the word to our lives so that we are transformed. So that our hearts change, so that the things that we do begin to match up more to what God's revealed will is. That's our hope. That's part of our inheritance that we're promised. The inheritance that the Holy Spirit is even right now sealing and guaranteeing for those who are in Christ. Paul wants us to understand this transformation. And one of the ways that he does that is actually by giving us this next idea, showing us, again, where we were before Christ so that we can see and appreciate where we are with Christ right now and, by extension, hope for where we will be when Christ returns. So the second thing that he'll show us is our status. Apart from Christ, we were children of wrath. We see this in verses 2 through 3. Now, children of wrath, those are strong words. You might say in the South, them are fighting words, right? So that's a very vivid description. But is it an accurate description? Well, he'll walk us through how that is indeed a correct way of seeing how mankind and us were outside of Christ. What we'll do is that we'll see that we were children of wrath because we were dominated by God's enemies. One of the things that's ironic and sad in particular is looking at Satanists today. Most of them don't believe in a literal Satan, most of the mainstream Satanism. Redefine Satan as basically being anything that sets itself against a god, right? So it's almost like a type of atheism personified. And the irony is that they believe that by being Satanists, they are completely and totally free from God. They're free to be themselves. The primary tenet, the thing that defines a Satanist more than anything else in their minds is their body autonomy. In light of what we're seeing in debates right now and in the news, does that seem like a pretty common phrase? This is my body, my choice. It's not limited just to the debate about pro-life and pro-choice. It is a fundamental tenet of all who rebel from God that their lives, their bodies, and their souls belong to themselves. And the great truth of Scripture and the sad, ironic news is that if you are not in Christ, you are still dominated by something. You're dominated by God's enemy. All of humanity has been given a choice. Which master do we want? The master that runs the kingdom of evil and death, or the master that runs the kingdom of life and love? All of us were children of wrath because we were dominated by God's enemies. We'll just look at three of those enemies. The first is that we were dominated by the course of this world. 2:2, that's what it says. It says that we walked according to our sins and trespasses, doing what? Following the course of this world. What does Paul mean by saying the course of this world? The course of this world describes that sin is a universal disease that steers the flights and fancies of a foreign or fallen world. Sin is a set of desires that's guiding the course of our cultures, not just our culture here in the West, not just our culture in Central and Northeast Ohio. It is guiding every culture, right? It's describing here what Paul is saying is that all of those outside of Christ are just going along, going with the flow. We're going along with the herd. We're in a great big herd of selfish creatures, and we're all headed the same direction. We're being dominated by this course. If you've ever watched a flock of birds in the air or any other animal as they're running in a flock in a group, what happens to the ones in the center? They don't really have very much choice about where they're going. They're just being steered by all of the other animals around them headed in a direction. That's what you and I and all who are outside of Christ experience. We are being dominated by that flock, by that herd, by the course of the world. But it's worse than just that. It goes on to say in verse 2 that we are following the course of this world and we're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Whoa. I think we all can guess who the prince of the power of the air is. I imagine somebody that's never read the Bible but reads these few verses would be able to immediately guess who the prince of the power of the air is. It's the devil. It's Satan. Air here kind of stands out. Why is he the prince of the power of the air? The word that's used here for air is describing the spiritual realm. Paul will use it again in chapter 6, verse 12, where he's describing the realm where spiritual forces are waging war. And so what this is saying is that we are dominated by Satan, who is right now the prince of the power of the spiritual realm. There's a war going on between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, and right now, those who are outside of Christ are on Team Satan. They're being guided and directed actively by the prince of the power of the air. It's saying that non-Christians are willingly and unwillingly following Satan. The herd that we followed outside of Christ before coming to Christ, that herd was being shepherded by the devil himself. He's trying to make the world worse, darker, more depressing. He's trying to make humanity corrupt and trying to ruin the image of God that's put on all of us. Many are duped by the devil, and they don't realize that they are his disciples. There are those who do recognize that they are the disciples of Satan and they revel in it. But the vast majority of humanity is blind to their shepherd. The bad news for the world is that doesn't mean that Satan is even doing an excellent job at being the shepherd of the lost. I have no idea. Because he doesn't need to be a good shepherd. He has the easiest job in the world because of what Paul says next. We're also dominated by the passions of our flesh. Verse 3, we were part of the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Flesh here is describing the self-regarding element of our existence. Flesh is, in human nature, everything that has been corrupted at the source. It's characterized by the appetite, the hungers, the habits, which if they're left unchecked, set themselves against God. They are what Paul will describe to the Galatians in chapter 5, the works of the flesh. The flesh embraces everything that is in opposition to the will of God. The mind of flesh that Paul describes in Romans 8 is the unregenerate outlook. It's a state of war with God, and it is incapable of submitting to God's law. Remember, we walked in our sins, right? We walked missing God's holy mark. That was part of going along with the herd. Well, you see, Satan has an easy job because he doesn't have to steer us against our will. He wants us to go to misery and to ruin. He doesn't have to say, hey, over here, come to misery and ruin, and then sell us on it. He just says, keep going. Atta boy, atta girl, atta whatever pronoun you want to be called. This is the way. Come, be ruined, be miserable. Been maybe a month or 2 months whenever Emily and I, our family, had COVID. I think during that time, I watched all of Facebook's videos. And so I'm marveling now where I've never used a Facebook video as an illustration before. I think I'm almost making it a weekly thing now. I promise you I'm not paid by Facebook to do these things. But they showed me a stupid video during COVID that came to mind as I was thinking through this passage. And it was a really funny video. It's of a woman probably in Latin America. And you see she's kind of standing at the bottom of a wooded hill, and she's surrounded by chickens. There's a dozen or more chickens that are kind of walking around, and she has a little bell, like a cowbell type thing. And she kind of peevishly looks over at the camera like, wait till you see this. And she rings the bell, right? And of course, those 12 chickens start to run towards her. I guess they've been programmed like Pavlov's dogs to come for food. But what was crazy was, like, a million chickens came out of the wooded hill. Like, more chickens than I knew somebody could have. It was just a whole screen of chickens. They were running down the hill. Some of them put out their wings and were gliding down, and she was just covered in chickens. Like, she was running and covered with all these chickens. And it was hilarious because of just the simple volume of all these chickens rushing to be fed. What a picture of what Satan has to do. What a sad reality that the world is like those chickens. He doesn't have to do much. He just rings his bell, and we all flock to him. Just entices us a little bit, gives us the promise of whatever food we think we need. And we rush to him. We don't walk slowly. We sprint, we run, we glide, we come. Satan's job is easy, hurting the world. He just dings his bell, and humanity flocks to him. Ding! Here's pleasure, without love or commitment. And the world runs to him. Ding! Here's how you can buy that next cool thing that will satisfy you for a minute. And the world runs to him. Ding. Feel better about yourself by pointing out somebody else's flaws. People will like you then. And the whole world flocks to him. Ding. You deserve to pour out your hate and your anger on that fool. And the world runs to him. Ding, 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 he goes, drawing people to his will by appealing to desires that are already pulling them through the filth and into death. He's a savvy and efficient shepherd. But he's not the only shepherd. There is another. over that ding of death, you and I hear another voice, a voice that we know, a voice that we recognize, one that we love, one that we can trust, a voice that calls out to us, to all who are tired of the misery of sin, and that voice tells us, come to me, all you who labor and are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We hear Christ's voice calling us to leave the herd that's dominated by Satan and to instead join Jesus' flock, the flock that is holy, the flock that is taken care of by their shepherd. And with that voice of Christ comes a new power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is then working in us. The powerful voice of the shepherd is changing our desires so that the things that we used to love, the things that we chased after with the herd, are no longer enticing. The things that we used to love that brought death become abhorrent to us. The things that bring life, the things that bring peace become beautiful. Our hearts start to hunger and to thirst for the righteousness of God. And in his goodness, that shepherd satisfies that longing. Jesus raises the dead with that voice, the voice that calls to his sheep, the voice that we know. And brothers and sisters, that's what you and I have. We have that life in Christ. It's an alien life in the sense that it started and originated outside of us. But it's an intimate life in that it lives inside all of our being. So that every minor affection we have, every thought that we have, every part of our makeup as physical and spiritual beings is touched by the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is living inside of us. And when we live out this new life, when we walk with God, doing those good things that he's called us to do, those things that he's prepared for us to do, when we follow him in thanksgiving, thanksgiving for the life that he's given us, then we begin to honor him in a way that's worthy of his glory. Then the fruit of our lives, the vase of our flowers, becomes honoring to him. If that's your goal, if that's what you want for your life, if that's what you want to be for your God, then let's pray right now that that very thing happens as we continue to worship him. Please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for the power of your word, that you can take death and make life, that you can transform miserable sinners into sons and daughters of the Most High, beings of eternal glory. And Lord, we ask that your word would do this even now, that your Spirit would live within us, that it would transform us, and throughout the remainder of this your day and throughout this week, that we would think highly of your word and come to it. Be transformed by it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.